chapter 2. The book of Philippians is a book about joy. Philippians is a short book. You won't find a whole lot of writing in it, but according to my count, you will find the word joy and rejoice 18 times in the book of Philippians. And if Paul is going to use the word joy or rejoice 18 times in a very short book like Philippians, what do you think he's trying to get across? We have excuses to be joyful. Now, how many of you this morning would say, you know, I'm so glad to know that because I've got a bunch of that. I've got a bunch of joy. Did you know that joy is a fruit of the Spirit? Yeah. Check it out. Galatians 5, 22, 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Second one is joy. Yes. And since this is the case, and since it is something that the Holy Spirit gives you, it's not something you gin up through your own emotional, you know, workings. Since it is something the Holy Spirit gives us, then it means that it is something that should be ours regardless of circumstance. In other words, we should be able to have joy, real joy, without regard to our circumstances. And if our joy comes to us regardless of circumstances, it means that we can be joyful no matter what's happening, no matter what's going on around us, no matter what happens in our outward circumstances. But the problem is that even though joy is something that should be a fruit of the Spirit, I don't know too many Christians who would say, you know, I'm very joyful. How many of you would say that, yes, that's me, I am a really joyful person? Anybody really joyful? I mean, Candace got her hand up, Bob did one of these. I almost got my hand up, right, Bob? Almost got it up there. Joy, ladies and gentlemen, is a fruit of the Spirit. And because it is a fruit of the Spirit, it's available to the Christian, whether or not he or she is on a high mountaintop in their spiritual experience, or in the other thing, which is the valley of the shadow of, well, you know. Whether we're in the valley or whether on the mountaintop, joy is something that should be available to us. Yet, if I was to say how many of you are especially joyful, we're going to get the kind of reaction we just got. 2.5 people raising their hands and saying, yeah, well, I got some joy. Who among us leapt to our feet when I asked that question and said, praise the Lord, that's me. I've got so much joy, I'm contagious. Not a whole lot of takers on that one. What's wrong with us? What's the problem? Why don't we have the joy that we're supposed to be having? I mean, if the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, what's happened? Where's the joy? Some people might say that it's the trials of life that have taken away their joy. Others might say, well, I had some, but the adversary came along and he stole it. You know, I'm being attacked spiritually. That's taken away my joy. The devil's gotten the best of me. But the truth is that the joy that God gives us as a gift of His grace should be unaffected by those things. That's something that we should be able to say, I've got no matter what. So if you have your Bible open to the book of Philippians chapter 2, we're going to start at verse 5. Okay, Philippians chapter 2, starting verse 5. Everybody got it? Okay. Verses 5 through 7 to begin with. We're actually going to go down through verse 11, but let's just go 5 through 7. Paul writing says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. The key to joy, ladies and gents, if I might be so bold, is to have the mind of Christ in you. And if you have the mind of Christ inside of you, it means you're going to look at your life and you're going to look at the world with Jesus' eyes. Okay? How can we get better at that? That's really what this message is all about. How can I get better at appropriating Christ's mind as my mind? How can I get better at looking at the world with Jesus' eyes? Well, truthfully speaking, now, if I was to define this for you, how do we know if we have the mind of Christ? Well, what does it mean? Well, it means that we are moved by the same heart that moved Jesus. And if we have the mind of Christ, it means that we are going to be moved by the stuff that moved Him. Does that make sense to you? Okay, good. Stay with me. What are the marks of the mind of Christ? Well, the first mark we find is the mark of humility. It says here in verses 5 through 7 that Jesus gave up His prerogatives to all these things in heaven in order to come down here to live with and to live as one of us. And in order to do that, He had to give up His heavenly prerogatives and prerequisites. If you go over to the book of the Gospel of John, you don't need to go there, but it tells you in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who was that Word? Jesus, the pre-existent, pre-incarnate Christ. Everybody got that? Jesus lived before He came here. And in the life that He lived before here, He was known as the divine Logos, the living Word of God. And it will go on to tell you in the book of Colossians and here also in the Gospel of John that Jesus was the prime mover in all of creation. Before Jesus came here, He was the God of all creation. I like the term prime mover. That sounds so cool. But that's what He was. Matter of fact, it says in the book of Colossians, by Him there was nothing made that's been made, and in Christ Jesus we find all things created and all things what? Hold together in Him. So He's not just the Creator, He's the one that makes everything hold together. How many of you have ever heard of the glue called laminin? We talked about that in Bible study one Wednesday night about 74 years ago here. It is the glue that holds like all the thousands of proteins in your body together that makes everything hold together. And if you look at a molecule of laminin under electron microscope, it looks like a cross. How cool that in Jesus we find all things holding together. But Jesus didn't just stay in heaven. He came down here to live with you and me. And it took a tremendous act of humility to do it. This is the first mark of the mind of Christ. It's the mind of humility. He had omniscience, meaning He knew everything. He had omnipotence, which means He was the Almighty. He had omnipresence, which means He could be everywhere. And He was eternal. He always was. He was, and He always will be. And He gave that up to come down here and put on a temporary tent called a human body so that He could identify with us and suffer the things that we suffer. And in the end, well, you know what He suffered. He suffered more greatly than you and I ever will. He gave all that stuff up to become a humble and obedient, keep that word in your mind, obedient, because that's going to be point three, servant. That kind of humility, needless to say, is largely foreign in the world that we live in. I can't help but remember this guy named Mike that used to work in the printing shop that I worked in down in Philadelphia, who got into a scuffle with the boss. Not a physical scuffle, but a disagreement. The boss made a weekend of mandatory overtime, and this guy decided he didn't want to work it. So he came to me and said, "Hey, who's this guy to tell me that I have to do mandatory overtime? I got rights." I said, "You got rights?" "Yes, I do." I said, "How do you have rights?" He says, "Because I'm an employee of this business, and I'm a born again child of God. I said, you're a born again child of God. Yes, I am. Well, then you tell me something. Take a good hard look at the suffering Savior who hung on a cross and died for you, and then you tell me what rights you have. Jesus gave up all of his rights so that he could come and bear a horrific death because of sinners like me. And don't point your finger, because he died for all of us. Jesus Christ gave his life so that you would live. And his status was unchallenged. It was totally secure in heaven, but he did not view that as something to grasp onto and say, I don't want to give this up. He gave it all up so that he could come to this place and suffer the ultimate indignity so that you and I would have life. Truthfully speaking, ladies and gents, it's no accident that the first part of putting on the mind of Christ today deals with first putting on the inner likeness of Christ. And if you want to have the inner likeness of Christ, you must first put on humility. Amen? How many would say, I want to praise the Lord that I did that a long time ago, and I'm so humble I can't stand myself at times? Go get my book, Humility and How I Attained It. Humility, as the Lord knows, is a lifelong process. And the more humble we are, the more like Christ we are. Okay? Let's look at verse 8. It says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself. When I think of Jesus humbling himself, I think of Hebrews chapter 2. Okay? So keep your finger here in Philippians and flip over to Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to pick up at verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 14. Got it? How about the rest of you? You got it? Okay. Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 14 says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus came here and veiled himself with humanity. Even though he was God, he came and he veiled himself in humanity. And the same divine person who existed before he came here, even though he existed in the form of God, took upon himself the form of a servant. Perhaps the picture that jumps out at me here when I think of Jesus being a servant is the day that he met with the disciples and he put a towel around his waist and he got himself a basin of water and he went around to the disciples and he washed their feet. The lowest servant in the household would be the one who met you at the door and wash the dust and the dirt off your dirty, calloused feet when you would come to a place for dinner. And this is what Jesus did. He put on the towel, he got the basin, and he washed the feet of the disciple. When I see that, I think the suffering servant, serving people who did not deserve it, but he gave them his heart in order to show them what true greatness was. Jesus not only put on the form of a servant, he did the work of a servant. And if you are lacking joy in your life, you might be lacking humility, but you also might be lacking service. Serving him. What an unforgettable picture he gives us as he does this. Way back some years ago, I led my congregation in a foot washing service. When I asked, how many of you would be willing to put on the towel and grab the basin and wash people's feet? I had several people jump to their feet and go, I'll do it. Said, okay, how many of you would be willing to let these people wash your feet? Guess how many people I got saying, me. Not a one. Sometimes, folks, we need to be the one who's bearing the basin and towel to serve others. But other times, we need to be humble enough to say, I need to be washed. Am I making myself clear? As long as pride gets in the way of allowing the Lord to do the thing in us that He needs to do, there won't be joy. The King of Kings knelt at the feet of sinners who would betray Him, and He washed their feet as an act of loving service. The same hands that formed these people in the wombs of their mothers was bowing at their feet and washing their feet for them that day. What right do we have to cling to position and power? I got rights. You got one right. If you have Jesus as your Savior, you have one right. You know what that is? You have the right to everything that Jesus has a right to. You hear what I just said? You are an heir, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And because of Jesus Christ and the work He did for you, the day that you accepted Christ as your Savior, you accepted the right to everything that Jesus has. Somebody say amen. Does that mean you're going to hit the lottery this week for $500 million? No. Chances are you'll be bitten by a great white shark in the middle of the state of Montana 17 times. Yeah, that's about right. I think that's about the odds. Like 17 times. But praise the Lord, you've got something that's even better than that. You've got the right to fellowship with God, who is the owner of the cattle on 1,000 hills and all the riches and the glories therein. It's all yours. You may not have it now. Yeah, you might not get that $500 million. But what would you rather have? $500 million for 70 years, or all the riches of God for all of eternity? That's a stupid question. That's a no-brainer. There is no stigma to service. The church that I came here from in Exton was looking for somebody to come and clean the place. When I said, who is our cleaner? Who cleans the place? Well, we don't have one right now. But where do you keep the cleaning supplies? Why do you ask? You shouldn't be doing that. We need to hire people to do that. My reply was, if we are going to be the believers that the Lord would have us be, we must never ask somebody to serve us in a way that we are not willing to serve, if it means cleaning toilets. Service, folks, there is no stigma to it. Forever, Jesus elevated the lowliness of heart that allows us to be servants. He elevated the servant's heart to the level of virtue, to the level of something that is honorable, to the level of something that is praiseworthy. The world views the virtue of servanthood as a weakness. God views it as a strength. And as I said in Sunday school this morning, I would rather be viewed as a fool in the eyes of men than a fool in the eyes of God. Amen? Say it like Baptist, would you? No. It's close to you. Okay, amen. No. Amen. The third mark of the mind of Christ is the mind of obedience. This may be the touchiest area of the Christian walk when it comes to joy, because we really enjoy it when we talk about other people being obedient. We don't generally like it when it's talking about us. We can always think of other Christians that say, yeah, man, that person over there could really use a touch of obedience. They're so disobedient. When we fail to consider the fact that oftentimes the one in need of that is whom? How far was Jesus willing to go in obedience to his Father in heaven? Well, let's pick up at verse 8 in Philippians 2. It says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I have the privilege of bowling on Wednesday mornings with some profound atheists. One in particular I'm praying for, his name is Frank. Lots of you guys know him. And he tells me all the time, oh yeah, you Christians can believe in that. I don't believe in God. And my reply to him is, you can believe him now. Oh, you can believe him in Philippians 2:11. Because there's a day coming when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's going to be to the exaltation of some, and it's going to be to the damnation of the others. Because Jesus is going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. When he separates the sheep from the goats, and that is a day that scares me. Because there are some people that I know say that I'm going to go, oh, I'm a Christian, and that Jesus is going to look at them and go, I didn't know you. Because you didn't do this and you didn't do that. You weren't obedient to me in these areas. How far was Jesus willing to go in obedience to his Father in heaven? He went all the way to the cross, folks. He died on a cross, and his blood flowed down that cross, and his blood cleansed you from your sins. And because of the blood of Jesus, if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, your sins have been washed away by that precious flow of blood down that cross. And you have the gift of eternal life and forgiveness of your sin. Is there better news than that anywhere? I did a graveside service this week for a man, and the family did not have any inkling whether this individual knew Jesus or not. When somebody passes from this life into the blessed life, it isn't death, it's graduation day. That's a blessed thing because of what Jesus did. But even though Jesus did this, it's important to remember something. Even though Jesus has done this for you, it's important to remember the fact that even though Jesus never ceased to be God, he was still God in human form. He had a physical human body. It was a real physical body. He had a physical body and the nature of God. He was 100% man, and he was 100% God at the same time. You hear what I just said? He was God and man. Sometimes I hear preachers on TV referring to Jesus as the God-man. That's why. He had a physical body, but he had God's nature. He was head to toe human, but inside he was head to toe what? Divine, God, deity, however you want to say it. He was in very nature God, and at the same time he was man. So don't forget that, because in all of his humanity, he suffered. Do you think that Jesus ever stubbed his toe getting up out of bed to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night? My guess is he did. Do you think that when he was working in his father's carpenter shop, he ever struck himself on the thumb with a hammer? My guess is that he did. However, when he stubbed his toe and when he banged his thumb, I am willing to believe that his response was somewhat different than ours. Because our response is to bless God in all his ways when we do that. And we say that, oh, bless you, oh God. I praise you, oh Jesus, that my nerve endings are all in perfect working order in my thumb. And that the blood vessels are working perfectly because it's turning deep purple. Thank you, Jesus. I remember one time changing some spark plugs with a fellow named Leroy. This guy, I mean, he would bleed, you know, Jesus, if he got cut. But we were changing spark plugs, and he broke an insulator. And everybody knows what that means, just change a spark plug. And his knuckles became immediately bloody. And as he banged his knuckles into that thing, he went, oh! And he looked at me and he said, bless God! Well said, Leroy. Do you think that Jesus dreaded the cross? How do you know it? Because when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, his blood vessels, the little tiny blood vessels that pull around your sweat glands, burst because of the elevation of his blood pressure. And blood emptied into his sweat glands, and he sweat as great drops of blood that only happens in the times when you are the most distraught. It's called hematidrosis. It's a real medical condition. And he suffered that because of the cross that he had to bear, a real wooden cross, where he would take your sins and mine, and he would become sin for us. And he dreaded the idea of hanging there and having his Father in heaven turn his back on him for the first time ever. It was a horror to him. It was a horror that no human should ever have to face. But as horrified as he was at the prospect of suffering that way, he was obedient to the death of the cross. He did it anyway. Why did I say this is such a tricky area? I said that obedience is probably the trickiest area. Remember that? Were you listening? Why did I say it's the trickiest area? Because you and I, when we know disobedience in our lives, it takes away the sense of joy that is ours. And when we're disobedient, we're very quick to rationalize. We're very quick to make excuses. You see, the life of obedience, humility, and service is a life of joy. How do I know this is true? I would like to tell you this because I've got it covered. I wrote a book on it. Go to Hackman's. You'll find it there. No. I know it because of the person who wrote it. You see, when Paul wrote the book of Philippians, the book of joy, he was sitting once again on the dirt floor of a prison, having been jailed for preaching the truth of the gospel. And because he was obedient, he was jailed for it. And he wrote these words. And he tells us we should have great joy. Where did Paul get his joy from? How many of you can quote Philippians 4:13 verbatim? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, if we walk in obedience, joy is ours. These three, humility, service, and obedience are the things that mark the mind of Christ. So my challenge to you is this, as we close in prayer, do you find yourself lacking in any one of those three areas? If so, today's the day to make it right with God. God, give me a servant's heart. God, give me a humble heart. God, give me an obedient heart. Our Father, our scriptures tell us here that there are some key areas to the Christian walk that help us put on the mind of Christ. Humility, service, and obedience. And our prayer, O God, is this day that you would give us obedient hearts, humble hearts, servant's hearts. Father, make us obedient to your leading in our everyday. Father, might your heart be our heart. Father, give us a servant's heart. Lord, might Jesus' heart be our heart. Father, give us humility that we may show the world what true greatness is. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.